Well, last week we began a series in the study of worship, what the Bible teaches about worship. We began by thinking about how we're made to worship, that that's what we're doing here on this planet, made to engage with God, and that our whole life is meant to be a life of worship and honor and praise to our great God. We talked about different terms that the Bible uses, homage and reverence and service, the different attitudes and actions that are appropriate ways of engaging with God. And that was one of the themes that we can't just enter God's, just like we wouldn't walk into the White House just any old way we want to, that it's even more so with God, that we come on His terms. And so the question we're seeking to answer, like I said, is, what exactly are we doing here? And I mean that mostly in the sense of here on this planet. But then also, as our study will go on, we'll talk about what are we doing here when we gather on Sunday mornings. But we are our first big answer to the question is, what are we doing here on the planet? Is we're here to worship God. It's what He made us for. And this week I had the privilege of having a gospel conversation with an unbelieving friend that I play basketball with. And, anytime I try to keep an outline of the gospel in my mind, I always try to begin with that God made us to love and worship and obey Him. So I always try to begin with that. And I was struck again, even as I was talking to him, just how countercultural just that is. You know, even before you get to that you're a sinner and that Jesus died on the cross to atone for your sins, long before you get there, you're telling people God made you. I mean, whoa. Even that strikes against our natural and even our societal surroundings, I think. But God made us to engage with Him. And one of the things that we hit on last week is just our inability to engage with God, left to ourselves. That we are on our own. We're handcuffed. We're in shackles. We're in prison. It's the prison of our unholy natures, our depravity. God is holy. We are unholy. And we're not walking around free in our unholiness. We are imprisoned to it, in chains to our sin. We're not free to worship Him as we ought to because of our sin, left to ourselves. I mean, that's what Isaiah encountered in that famous vision of his in Isaiah chapter 6. He wrote, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple. Above Him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two He covered His face, with two He covered His feet, and with two He flew. And one called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory.' And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of Him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, 'Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.'" So, when we remember that we're made to worship God, but that when we encounter the holiness of God, we're reminded of we are not holy on our own. Woe is me. Destruction upon me is what that means. So in order to understand how we can worship God, we have to answer the question of how an unholy people can live freely in the presence of a holy God. And that's the question that we are going to seek to answer today. And I think it's answered profoundly by Hebrews chapter 10. So if you would turn there with me, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 18. It's on page 584 if you're using the giveaway Bible. It's a dense passage. Hebrews is a dense book if you've read through it or studied it. And here in chapter 10, the writer is summarizing what he's been saying in different ways for about four chapters before this. But this is the pinnacle of it, where he really summarizes how an unholy people can live freely in the presence of a holy God. So I'm going to read this passage, and then if I could, I want to get somebody to pray for our time in God's Word. Just if somebody would just volunteer to do that, looking for a hand, who will pray for... Looking around. Okay, Bob all the way in the back. So let me read, and then Bob will have you pray. Hebrews 10, let's listen to God's inerrant, sufficient Word. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book.'" When he said above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law," then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Verse 11. "And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, 'This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days,' declares the Lord, 'I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds,' then he adds, 'I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more.'" Verse 18, "Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin." This is God's Word. Bob, if you would pray for us. Yes.
And we shout, "Thank you, O God." And we just scream, "Hallelujah." Mm-hmm. You have remembered our sins. Mm-hmm. They are far gone as the east is from the west. And so we just worship you. Mm-hmm. Thank you for your great love for us. Mm-hmm. How sweet it is. Mm-hmm. How sweet it is that we can know the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and yet the Father who loves us.
Amen. Thank you, Bob. How sweet it is. That is what we're going to get from this passage. Because we cannot engage God on our own terms because He's holy and we're not. But because of Christ, we can freely worship Him because of Christ's sacrifice. We can live our whole lives freely in the presence of a holy God. And that's why we must study, as you see from the title of this sermon, we have to study the centrality of the cross for worship. So my goal for you and for me, even as I preach this sermon, is that you would be more enamored with the cross. So I think this passage helps us do that in two ways. First, by telling us, run away from insufficient worship. Verses 1 through 10, run away from insufficient worship. I think that phrase, insufficient worship, really summarizes verses 1 through 10. Verse 1, you see, the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities. So the law wasn't bad by itself, it's just that it was insufficient. It didn't have, like he says, the true form of these realities. It was the shadow. So the worship that's prescribed in the law, the sacred places and sacred rituals and the sacred individuals, the priests that we studied last week, it was insufficient. It wasn't designed to do what we need most of all, which is make a way for unholy people to live freely in the presence of a holy God. It had a different design. So the writer of Hebrews, he's trying to get these Christians who were tempted to go back to the Old Testament way of doing worship and serving God and abandoning the Christian faith. He's trying to exhort them to stay. He says, look, Old Testament worship is insufficient. And he gives at least three reasons. The first one, it's insufficient due to repetition. You can see there's a blank to fill that out in your notes. Insufficient due to repetition. You can see this by all the words, the time type words in verses 1 through 3. So verse 1, the end of the verse, he says, the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year. So that time idea, that's people wanting to draw near to God under the old covenant system, and they came over and over and over with their sacrifices. They came to the priest with their costly animal, and they had it sacrificed daily, weekly, monthly, yearly, over and over and over. And those sacrifices were insufficient. Well, why? Why? What about that ongoing and unceasingness of it? Why does that mean they're insufficient? Well, that's verse 2. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? If they could sanctify, if those sacrifices could make an unholy people holy, then they would have only been offered one time. The priests wouldn't keep offering them, but they do. They keep offering, which means they haven't sanctified yet, the writer is saying. Which, incidentally, that shows us that this was before the temple was destroyed in the year 70, meaning that it was still going on. It's not going on anymore because of all kinds of history. But at that time, it was still going on, and he's saying, don't go to it, because they're still doing it, and it still hasn't cleansed consciences. So then in verse 3, it shows just how insufficient the repetition is by showing what the sacrifices actually can do by their repetition. What can they do? Verse 3, in these sacrifices there is a reminder of sin every year. So they don't cleanse, they don't make people holy, they just remind people how unholy they are. So it's that repetitive nature of old covenant worship that ends up being kind of like ibuprofen. Or Tylenol, if that's your preference. You know, your back hurts, your ankle hurts. Go take ibuprofen. Great. In a little bit, feels a little bit better. But the pain comes back. If you look at the bottle, it says take it every 4 to 6 hours. It's insufficient to take away the pain all at once. You have to keep going back. And even then, it never actually removes the pain. It just helps you kind of get through the day. That's what the sacrifices were like. They only reminded of sin. They never took it away or cleansed. The repetition made it insufficient. Secondly, insufficient due to disconnection. Disconnection. It's kind of a stretch of the use of that word, but bear with me. What I mean is that there is a disconnect between me and a goat. Some of you might beg to differ. But there's a disconnect between the two. If I bring an animal for a sacrifice under the old covenant system, there's no obvious connection between me and this animal, the blood of bulls and goats. Especially when it comes to the shackles, the prison of sin that I am in, left to myself, my depravity. That's why he says in verse 4, look there, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. It's a huge difference in so many ways between the sacrifice of an animal and the kind of sacrifice that the worshiper needs. I mean, here's just three differences. The animal, number one, didn't realize why they were being slaughtered. Number two, there was no awareness on the animal's part of why their death is so special. No awareness of anything at all, except where's my next meal? And number three, the animals didn't exactly go willingly. I mean, if they really knew what was about to happen, they would do everything they could to get away. So there's not a solid connection between a human soul and the blood of a goat. There's not a connection that allows for that sacrifice to, as verse 4 says, take away sins. Maybe you remember that theme that comes up in the Old Testament prophets, and we even looked at it in Micah chapter 6. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before Him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Even within the Old Testament, there was an understanding of the insufficiency because there was no connection between me and that animal sacrificed. And even there in Micah, there's the recognition of the holiness of God. It said, this is Micah 6, verse 7, shall I bow myself before God on high? God is on high and holy and majestic. How can I make right my sins before Him? The whole system was not meant in and of itself to atone for sins. It couldn't do that. And so even here, the author isn't saying that God made a mistake in setting up that whole system. Instead, he's doing something more specific. He's explaining what the point of the system was. It was to show that there was, every time that person brought that sacrifice and they see the shed blood and they say, look what my sins require. And this is only one animal of many that I have to keep bringing. And none of this can ever atone for my sins. How holy must God be? And what kind of sacrifice must I really need? So that leads then to the third reason that Old Testament worship was insufficient. And it's now because of cancellation. Cancellation is the third reason. Because the cancellation of those Old Testament sacrifices comes through the cross of Jesus Christ. Those sacrifices pointed to something bigger, something that actually could atone for sins instead of the blood of bulls and goats. It's found on the cross. The one sacrifice that can break those chains of depravity that would be on us without Christ. The one sacrifice that alone can make it possible for an unholy people to live freely in the presence of a holy God. So verses 5 through 10 then are this third reason for insufficiency of the Old Testament system. And in order to explain his point, the author quotes from Psalm 40 from the Old Testament. So look at verse 5 of chapter 10. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings that you have taken no pleasure. This is still Psalm 40 that is quoting. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. By quoting Psalm 40, by quoting David, the author of Hebrews is saying that it was right at the time to offer the animal sacrifices. But even then, doing God's will from the heart was what was required. Because see, verse 7, "Then I said, behold, I've come to do your will, O God." That was David saying that back in Psalm 40, 1,000 years before. And so that was what it meant for David. And so by applying that and see how it's fulfilled in Christ, the author shows that for Christ to do what verse 7 says, "Your will, O God," that was for him not to bring more animal sacrifices, but to do the will of God by bringing himself. All throughout his ministry, that was what Christ was doing. It was the will of God, and that's why it led to the sacrifice of the cross. And the result of that sacrifice is verse 10. "By that will," the will of God fulfilled in Christ going to the cross, "by that will we've been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." Or here's how the New Living Translation puts it. "For God's will was for us to be made holy by the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all time." New Testament scholar Tom Schreiner says this about this passage. He says, "The message of Hebrews is that any pathway to forgiveness outside of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ does not avail. Only Jesus' death truly cleanses the heart of its sin and provides assurance of a right relationship with God." That's what's going on here by looking at the insufficient worship of the Old Covenant, how it's now been canceled by the sufficient worship of Christ. What Old Testament worship was and still is insignificant or insufficient. And any religion or any way of life that tries to strike a pathway for forgiveness apart from the sacrifice of Christ, that pathway is insufficient too. Whether it's Islam or Judaism or Buddhism or atheism, all of those are things where it's a religion of do, whereas the Christian faith is a religion of done. Done by the sacrifice of Christ. Finished. Any of those other pathways are that path of legalism. I like C.J. Mahaney's definition of legalism. I've used it before. Legalism is seeking to achieve forgiveness from God and acceptance by God through my obedience to God. Legalism is seeking to achieve forgiveness from God and acceptance by God through my obedience to God. It's looking for a pathway apart from this sacrifice that Christ made. And so I'm kind of looking at this negatively. I'm looking at the things that we need to run away from. The insufficient worship we need to run away from in order to see our need to run to Christ. So what I'm thinking of here are some symptoms of legalism that take us down that pathway of looking for forgiveness apart from Christ. So I've got 4 symptoms of legalism. And you can probably think of more. First symptom is being overwhelmed. Being overwhelmed specifically because you think you're not doing enough for God. You know, we think, I haven't studied the Bible enough. I haven't done enough acts of service. I haven't evangelized enough people. And we get overwhelmed. Well, that shows that we're looking for our obedience to earn our acceptance with God. Another symptom is a lack of true joy. A lack of true joy. If you're going down that wrong pathway for forgiveness, then there's going to be little joy in your life because you haven't really seen that the cross has cleansed you from your sin. and that the cross provides the assurance of a right relationship with God. The more you understand that, it's a simple equation, the more joyful you will be with a genuine joy. So being overwhelmed, lack of true joy, a third symptom, being critical and unloving. Especially towards someone who doesn't meet up to those standards that you're trying to keep. And maybe that you're doing a pretty good job of keeping. Watch out for a critical spirit coming out of you, because it may show that you're relying on your works. A fourth symptom then. Shallow relationships with your co-sinners. Your fellow sinners. If your relationships are shallow with them, it may be because you're too quick to hide your sin from them. You're too quick to expose your sins to them. You don't want to be embarrassed. But if you understand that you've been fully forgiven by God in Christ, you're willing to be embarrassed before others because you're like, I don't need your approval. Jesus paid it all, so I'm good. Let me tell you about how prideful I can be and how many mistakes I make in any given day and how self-righteous I can be. This is just me, by the way. And how harsh I can be and quick to be angry instead of slow to anger. We could be embarrassed by those things. And our relationships with fellow sinners, with co-sinners, they will go deep as we share that with each other. These are things that come from understanding that we're accepted in Christ and that what we sang about a few minutes ago, now my debt is paid. It is paid in full by the precious blood that my Jesus spilled. Now the curse of sin has no hold on me, whom the Son sets free, say it with me, oh, is free indeed. So run away from insufficient worship. Secondly, run towards the only sufficient worship. Run towards the only sufficient worship. This is verses 11 to 18. Because if insufficient worship summarized old covenant worship, sufficient worship summarizes new covenant worship. Not like new covenant this church, but the new covenant. It's like, if the old covenant worship was like the ibuprofen that you have to keep going back to, you keep going back to, and actually it never really takes away the pain, then new covenant worship is like being given a brand new ankle that is healthy forever and ever and ever. It's a lame example, but it gets to the point. It's sufficient. It takes care of it. And what the writer does here is he shows that this comes through the better priestly work of Christ. And he shows this by a comparison of the priestly work in the Old Testament, priestly work in the New Testament. And this made me think of, and for those of you who are teachers, and then for me when I was a student when I was younger, I think one of my most dreaded writing assignments was when you had to compare and contrast. You know, compare and contrast the properties of a gas with the properties of a liquid. Oh! Compare and contrast the main point of To Kill a Mockingbird with A Tale of Two Cities. I mean, that was when I was like, I need a snack. And I set that homework down and walk away. That was because I was lazy, by the way. That was why I had a problem with it. The author of Hebrews does a compare and contrast here. He sets up Old Testament priests, and then he sets up the great high priest Jesus, and he does a compare and contrast, and it's awesome. So Old Testament priests, verse 11. Look at that. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. So what does the Old Testament priest do? He stands with the same sacrifices and the same stains, the same sins. Stands, same sacrifices, same stains. And of course, he says he stands daily, because he can never sit down, because the work isn't done. And even what he's doing isn't taking away sins. So that's the Old Testament priest. Compare and contrast the great high priest Jesus. Look at verse 12 and following. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Old Testament priest stands. Work never done. The greater high priest sits down. His work is done. And not just anywhere. He's seated at the right hand of God. The highest place of honor imaginable. God's approval. Old Testament priest, same sacrifices day after day. Great high priest, one sacrifice. Himself. Done. Old Testament priest, the same stains. The great high priest, Jesus, stains are gone. Gone. Just completely erased. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. Thrown into a sea without bottom or shore. That's where our sins go. The Old Testament priests were playing a role in the drama of redemption, but it was just to prepare for the great high priest Jesus, who offered the one sufficient act of worship that history was waiting for. And that if you have repented of your sins and trusted in Jesus, it was done for you. You are clean. Your debt has been paid. So verse 14 then is the death blow to any attempts to atone for your sins on your own. Verse 14, for by a single offering he has perfected, cleansed, removed sins for all time, those who are being sanctified. Now it seems like the writer could stop there. But he goes on because he wants to show an even deeper fulfillment in verses 15 through 18. Look there. And here's where we see the work of the Holy Spirit coming in. The Holy Spirit, verse 15, also bears witness to us. How does he bear witness? This is where he quotes from Jeremiah 31, the promise of a new covenant given to those who were still in the middle of the old covenant. So there the Old Testament is for us to learn from, and here's what we learn. Verse 16, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts and write them on their minds. Then he adds, verse 17, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. And then in verse 18, he draws out that massive promise of the new covenant that's come through Christ. Verse 18, where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. So for us to worship God rightly means not that we do some kind of worship ritual, or not that we try to be a holy person on our own efforts. For us to worship God rightly means simply to look to the sufficient worship that's already been done. It's to look to Jesus. Christ has done it all. So the greatest comfort for believers is to see that they are perfected forever by that one offering of Jesus Christ. Not to rest in what we can do to secure forgiveness, but to realize that the purity, cleanness, sanctification, the removal of those chains that I talked about earlier, breaking out of prison, it's all been done by Jesus. And what the author says in this last part is that what makes the new covenant new is that among other things, about this, the sins of the people are definitively cleansed once and for all. That's why those Old Testament sacrifices are not needed anymore. Now, I want to think about some things that make it hard for us to remember all that. And what make it hard for us to rely on the sufficiency of Christ's once-for-all sacrifice. Again, there are lots that we could think of. Here are just three that I thought of. One is negligence. How often do you go through a whole morning or even a whole day and you've not recounted for yourself the good news? Now, if you're here this morning and you're not sure if you're a Christian, not sure if you've been born again, well, then this is a reminder to you that it's this message, it's embracing this message that alone can save you, that Jesus has paid it all. And so if you're not a Christian yet, it means you've been neglecting this your whole life, even if you heard it a million times. But for all of us, Christian or not, by not recounting what God has done for us in Christ, by being negligent to think of it and remember it, it keeps us from relying on the cross. It creates a low view of the holiness of God and a high view of our own abilities just by neglecting to think about it. So maybe you have to set an alarm on your phone, think about the gospel. Or stick something on your mirror, in your car, make sure you can still see. Or in your bathroom, just think about the gospel, God, man, Christ response. Think about, you know, whatever it takes. Negligence is one of the ways that we can easily forget to rely on the cross. The second thing is our emotions. It's too easy to let our negative emotions drown out what the cross has achieved. It's not that emotions in themselves are bad. God made us emotional people. He gave us the ability to feel. But it's when negative emotions drown out what the cross has achieved. So this morning or often do you struggle with being fearful or do you have an ongoing sadness that keeps coming up? Or maybe there's a feeling of disgust at yourself or shame. If those are the things that we keep going to, then it's going to drown out the gospel. Those negative emotions are going to be like getting a brand new red t-shirt and throwing it into the laundry with the whites. And now all the white t-shirts are pinkish. Ruined. They're colored. Those negative emotions can color our understanding of the cross. Look to the cross. Get your joy from what Jesus has accomplished. Load your heart with gospel ammunition. I said three things. The third one is condemnation. It's related to emotions, but I'm especially thinking of just that broken record that goes through your mind sometimes. You're a failure. You're hopeless. You'll never change. You've always been this bad. It's never going to make any difference. You're never going to change. Those are the words of condemnation. Sometimes they come from your own head. Sometimes they come from other people. Sometimes there are no, who knows where it's coming from? The devil. Who knows? But they drown out the good news. They drown out what Jesus has accomplished. That first question of the Heidelberg Catechism, what is your only comfort in life and death? That I, with body and soul, both in life and in death, am not my own, but belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins, with His precious blood, and set me free from all the power of the devil. Well, just as we close, I want to tie this in. I wanted us to zero in on the cross and what it achieves and how it transforms how we look at our whole lives. Just to exhort us and encourage us to live in the light of the freedom that we have. And I want to tie it into our existence on this planet. We are here. What exactly are we doing here? We're here to worship. And we couldn't do it on our own. We can't engage with God on our own. But because of what Jesus, because of the worship offered by Christ on our behalf, it is sufficient to allow an unholy people to live in the presence of a holy God, to live freely, without shame, without guilt. So that means that our whole life must hinge around the cross. The cross-centered life. Love that book by C.J. Mahaney. The cross-centered life, that is a wise way to live. And without the cross, we cannot worship. But because of the cross, we can. And we can do this life freely without fear of condemnation from God on the last day because of Christ. So that's just generally speaking, that's how this ties into our study of worship, how the cross frees us. And then a second thing, how this cross-centeredness goes into our what exactly are we doing here when we gather? And Lord willing, this is what we'll explore in the next few weeks in more detail. But just for this morning, two quick things about the cross in our corporate gatherings. Number one, it means that our acts of worship in this gathering don't earn us anything. They don't earn us an audience of God, with God. Our singing, that doesn't earn approval with God. Listening to sermons, preaching sermons, that doesn't earn us approval with God. Praying aloud, maybe when there's an opportunity to pray, that good work doesn't earn us approval with God. Jesus earns us approval with God. Just attending regularly, that doesn't earn our approval with God. Last week I said we don't gather to worship, we gather as worshipers. That means that if this gathering is to be cross-centered, it means that everything we do when we gather is to be reflective of the freedom that we have in Christ through the cross. And then just a second thing about the cross in our gathering, it means that our gathering should tell the gospel story. It should reflect the gospel story. And not in a formulaic or cold and impersonal way, not just a recitation of the truth, but that there should be a cross-centered intentionality in everything we do. I love how Doug always reminds us of the beauty of songs that are gospel-centered, cross-centered. I mean, even the fact that it's about congregational participation, that's reflective of the gospel. Because in many forms of worship, there's a priest up in the front doing everything for all the people out there. That's not what we do. We participate together in the gospel. So there's more to see there, and there's more to explore, Lord willing, in the weeks ahead. So as we close today, let's just come humbly to the foot of the cross together, because we are free to worship God because of the cross. And we're going to close by reflecting that and singing "In Christ Alone." So would you go ahead and stand as Doug comes and leads us.